Our journey continues through the land of living legends. We've been looking at the biographical sketches of men and women in the Old Testament that God reached down in eternity past and chose to place on the pages of Scripture so that we would have examples not only of what the Word says, but of how it works when it is applied properly, and obviously in the case of our current study, when it is not applied properly. We've been looking at a man named Lot. And the Scripture has a lot to say about Lot, and most of it's not very good. His was a life that went south when it should have gone north. He had a chance. He was reared by the godliest of men. He had an opportunity to go to accompany that man on the greatest journey of faith ever made in Scripture, to walk alongside the father of God's people. And yet this rebellious nephew determined that he could have the best of both worlds. He decided, can you imagine this, that he could be a believer who could take advantage of everything the world had to offer and everything God had to offer at the same time. You've never heard of that, have you? And strangely enough, guess what? It didn't work. God said it wouldn't work. He said we would be double-minded in all our ways. Now, as we left Lot in our previous lesson, you remember he had been dramatically rescued from the clutches of four kings who had taken Sodom and its people, its goods, the wives, the children, and Lot. And they were rescued at the hand of Uncle Abe, who received word that they had been captured. 318 of his trained servants, armed by God, completely routed the enemy and rescued all of the people, including Lot. Now, what do you suppose Lot did next? Got an idea? Well, you know what he did, of course. He built an altar, worshiped the Lord, set up a roadblock so he wouldn't go that way again, and became a faithful witness, right? No. I've never heard of anybody like this. I'm sure you haven't either, but he didn't learn from his mistakes. Somehow the attraction of Sodom was too great for Lot. With all of its wickedness, Sodom had become home. And last week we left off in Genesis chapter 15, and we returned there today in verses 1 through 6, where God was appearing to Abram again, and he was repeating his promises. And I'm just going to go through these chapters and summarize them until we get to the meat of where we want to go today. And Abram, remember, said he believed God, and God counted unto him for righteousness. Now, the next three chapters don't speak a lot about Lot, and that's good. We've had enough of him for a few minutes. God instead begins to tell us about Abram and Sarai. In chapter 15, God causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep, and he begins to tell him again this prophecy about his seed, which has yet been unborn. In chapter 16, Sarai becomes impatient with God. Have you ever known anybody like that? I met somebody one time like that. She became impatient with God and said, God, I'm going to help you out. I mean, I know you have good intentions, God, but you're just too slow. You've probably read about that. She gave Hagar, her maid, to Abram to bear a child that she thought God couldn't bring about. And the result was conflict, confusion, and Ishmael. In chapter 17, God appears again to Abram and he gives him a new name, Abraham, the father of a multitude. And he renames Sarah, the mother of princes. And that brings us to this morning's lesson, and the beginning of that lesson, the men who came to dinner. How many of you have ever had surprise guests for supper? And I see your hands. How many of you are happy about it? Never mind. Okay. Verse 1. And it goeth like this. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself to the ground. And he said, my Lord, now if I have found favor in thy sight, don't leave. Let me fetch some water and wash your feet, and you go rest yourself under that tree, and I'll fetch you a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. After that you may pass on, for that's why you've come. They replied, do as you've said. Verse 6, and Abraham hastened to the tent and to Sarah and said, make thee ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. Now, isn't that just like a man? 3 drop-ins, okay? He says, don't you worry, you guys sit down, I'll take care of it. Sarah, 80 years old, Sarah is. Quick, fix a meal. This is what I want you to fix, and this is how you fix it. It's a miracle this guy lived this long, isn't it? Now, in fairness to Abe, he didn't just curl up on the sofa and wait. In verse 7, it says, Abraham ran to the herd and fetched a calf. It was tender and good. Gave it to a young man and hastened to dress it. Took butter and milk and the calf which he dressed and sat it before them. He waited on them, and then he went and stood by a tree and watched them eat. So our scene opens for today's study, and Abraham seated in the door of his tent at noontime. Now, the door of these tents was like a fold in the lower part of the tent. It was fastened by a loop to a post nearby or to a tree, so it could be opened and closed at will. And generally during the day it was left open to let light in. But at noon it was often, in that part of the country, a time of rest. Not a bad idea. And it was a common sight to see men sitting in the shade of their tent door before or after they ate. In this case, Abraham no doubt had eaten. He was sitting in the door of his tent, and he looks up and hears 3 guests coming into view. Now, folks, these were no ordinary visitors. The scripture indicates 2 of them were angels clothed in human form. The 3rd one was literally God himself in human form. And to what degree Abraham understood that and at what point he understood it, we don't know. But at any rate, at some point in time, the scripture would indicate he became aware that he was literally in the presence of God himself. Now, have you ever had an angel visit you? Has the doorbell ever rung and you've opened the door and it was an angel? I don't know. Most of you would say no. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, though, says, let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby have some entertained angels unawares. Now, God said that, we didn't. I wonder how many of us really believe it. When the doorbell rings and somebody stands there that you're not expecting, it may be God. It may be an angel sent from God in human form. Maybe their clothes are tattered and their hair's not fixed the way you'd like it to be. Maybe it's a guy and he hadn't shaved in days. And maybe they don't naturally appeal to you. Maybe they don't come from, quote, your world. But what if God sent them to test your hospitality? You see, Abraham understood the concept. He greeted and treated every stranger as though it might be God himself, and in this case it was. We ought to take note. Now look at his humility. He bowed before them. The word used here is shaka. It means complete prostration of the body. The person begins falling to his knees and gradually inclines his body until his face touches the earth. Look how simple Abe's life was. No pretension. He was a rich man, but he lived in a tent. It's all he needed, because the tent gave him the mobility he needed. When God said move, he could move. Pretty hard to fall in love with a tent, isn't it? Come see my new 2-story all-canvas job with chrome snaps. You know, we just don't get into that. Pretty hard to get puffed up with pride over the furnishings in a tent. You should see my new cot. It's got steel ends on it. No idol here, but it accomplished his purpose. And you have to ask yourself that. What is your house to you? Does it compete with God for your attention? Is buying things for it more important than meeting others' needs? Is spending time or money fixing it up more important to you than using it for the glory of God? Is keeping it more important than keeping your testimony? Abraham lived a simple life. He lived a life of service too. You know, he's a man of great means, and he had many servants, but he personally ran out, picked out the choice calf, took the butter, milk, and meat, and he waited on his guests. And having eaten before, the scripture would indicate that he stood by a tree and waited while his guests ate. He never reached the stage in life where he was too important to serve. Verse 8 says, and they did eat. Unpretentious meal, apparently. But it says God ate. the angels ate. That's what it says. Scripture says that. And the next seven verses tell us of one of the reasons from their visit. Now, Sarah, still in the kitchen in her 80s. Lady, this doesn't give you a lot of hope, does it? And Abe asked her to fix the meal for herself, and she did. And the Lord backs up to this tent, turns the other way, and begins to talk to Abraham about his wife. And he says, Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to have a baby. Hello. Now, you may remember from previous lessons, Sarah was standing behind the door, and she didn't say anything, but the scripture says that inside she chuckled to herself. She said in the Hebrew, I think it says, sure I will. Now, an omniscient God who hears everything and knows everything, heard everything, and he said to her, Sarah, what are you laughing about? Oh, not me, Lord, she said. And you remember the Lord ignores that, and he asks Abraham and Sarah to remember, is anything too hard for God? Verse 16, the two angels get up and excuse themselves. Abraham goes a little ways with them. And the verse before that says, the angels looked toward Sodom. It was a different kind of look than Lot had. It was a look of judgment. And then in verse 17, we pick up with an incredible conversation. There's just not many of these conversations in Scripture. It was God talking to God. It's the Father talking to the Son and the Spirit, no doubt. And it goes like this, verse 17. I think it's a really neat passage. And the Lord said to the Lord, in other words, shall I hide from Abraham the thing I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth be blessed in him, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham which he has spoken of him. Here ends the conversation. But you get the thrust of it? God is saying to himself, how can I not share my deepest heart with Abraham? He walks with me. He's mine. You remember we looked at that when we looked at Noah, and men who walk with God know the heart of God. And then in verse 20 it says, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, he's talking to Abraham, because their sin is grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is coming to me, and if not, I'll know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Now God is revealing justice and mercy. He says, I can't tolerate the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, but I need first-hand evidence before I declare judgment. I will go down and see for myself. Now that's confusing, isn't it, if you don't think about it clearly? But it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. He was coming down to experience the reality of a world of sin for himself, because judgment was inevitable, so salvation was available. Isn't that God didn't know? He is omniscient, but he had to personally view it and use it to illustrate truth. Because most of the time we'll scratch our heads and say, if God knew how wicked Sodom was, God knows all things, why didn't he just take a thunderbolt and press a button in heaven and clean it out? Well, let me give you some reasons why I think God came down. Number one, it gave him a chance to have a different kind of fellowship with Abraham. You see, that's what brings joy to the heart of God. And so often God will let something come into your life and something come into my life that we wish wasn't there. But by nature, he does it because it forces us to enter into a deeper level of intimacy with him. And so he could have done it without doing this, but this allowed him to get closer to Abraham and to have an encounter with Abraham, we'll see in a minute, which gives Abraham a chance to intercede. God could have done it any way he chose, but he knew that Abe needed this opportunity both to get closer to his heart and to ask him to intercede. Number three, it gave Sodom one more chance to repent. Number four, it gave Lot one more chance to say, I was wrong. And number five, it gave all the judges, leaders, governors, or parents who would ever live an example of how to render justice. Number one, you gather all the facts. You don't just go by hearsay. Number two, you punish only when the guilt has been established. And three, you do everything possible to save the innocent. Those are the basic tenets of our justice system, or at least used to be. And God knew that Sodom was guilty. He could have simply destroyed it. Instead, he came down to earth as a man to meet men where they were and reveal grace as it blends with righteousness. He did it again 2,000 years later. And because of that, we are reconciled to God. Now, in verses 22 through 33, the most powerful illustration of intercessory prayer in the Old Testament. Angels are gone now. Abraham would receive the word of God. God said, I'm going to verify the information. I'm going to come down, and if it's true, I'm going to destroy all the cities and all the people. But the scripture says, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. What a beautiful passage. I don't know how many of us know how to stand before the Lord. Clothed in his righteousness, and yet because we're clothed in him, be able to approach him with boldness and confidence. Once we've received the word with all readiness of mind as Abe did, then we ought to be able to stand before God as Abe did and intercede. And Abe first refers to the character of God the way Moses did. And he uses as his base of pleading God, who God is. And Abraham drew near to God, verse 23, and he said, God, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's just not like you. Why would you do that if there's suffering for sin? And he asked God, Lord, would you be willing to spare this whole city if there were 50 righteous men there? Interesting proposal to make to God, isn't it? Bold question. And then he adds, shall not the judge of the earth do right? Verse 26, and the Lord said, I love this verse, if I find 50 righteous people, then I will spare the entire place for their sakes. You memorize that verse because there's a lot more there than you realized. Now look at this prayer. Number one, the interesting thing is that Abe was naturally assuming there were at least 50 righteous people in Sodom, wouldn't you? Now you stop and think about it. Lot's been there for 19 years. If he had any ministry at all, he's bound to have 50 converts. I mean, so surely by now he's formed the Sodom Community Church. And he and his family, no doubt on Saturday nights, have neighborhood Bible studies, right? I mean, 50 in 19 years? Sounds reasonable. Number two, look at the heart of this man, Abraham. He's interceding for men and women whose lifestyle violates everything he stands for. You see, he didn't ask God to save the 50 righteous. He asked God if there were 50 righteous to save the whole city so that he would have an opportunity to come to God. Let me ask you a question. How many of you in this room on your prayer list regularly pray for criminals? Crooks. Those who pervert justice. You know some of whom I'm talking about. You say, well, you know, do you pray for the salvation? Do you stand before God and invoke his character and reason with his mercy? I mean, occasionally some of us are reading the newspaper of a horrible crime, and we will actually for a day or two pray for the family that's been wounded. Right? But do we ever stop and pray for the salvation of those who committed the crime? You think about it. What a testimony to the character of Abraham. Now look at how quickly God responds. God delights to respond and offer mercy. And then look how God's response creates both humility and boldness in Abraham. God says, yes, Abe, I'll do it. Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes, Abraham responds. In other words, when God said yes, Abe fell on his knees. Is that what you do when God says yes? Or do you call to your friends and say, God answered my prayer? You see, the minute God said yes, he fell to his knees and felt unworthy. Abraham is reminded of his nothingness, and then with boldness he goes back to the Lord and he says, Lord, forgive me for asking, but by the way, what if we're five short? Now, God's arithmetic, as you would expect, was perfect. He said, well, if there's just 45, I won't destroy the city. And that gave Abe a little more boldness, and he said, 40? And the Lord said, okay. Lord, there could just be 30. Okay, the Lord said, 20? You got it. And then finally he said, Father, what if by chance there's only 10 righteous people in Sodom? Would you spare the city? And God looked down and said, yes, my son, I will. Abraham, if there are 10 who are mine, I will not destroy the city. And then look at how few believers it takes for God to stand in the breach and save a city or a nation. If he's willing to save a whole city for 10 righteous, there's still hope for this country of ours when people pray. Verse 33, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Oh, the patience of God. He waited until Abraham was through with his intercession before he did anything. And then look at the faith of Abraham. He went on about his business. He'd heard from God. He'd spoken to God. He had a promise from God. Then he rested. That's the hardest part of prayer. Chapter 19, Welcome to My World would be a good title to it. Verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at evening time, and Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground. Here's Lot again. Now, most of the cities in those days were wall cities, and there was kind of an arched gateway where you entered the city. And about evening time, about this time of the day, you would find almost everybody in the city that was idle and had very little to do at the close of the day, sitting around, gossiping, talking about the latest news. It was kind of headquarters for busybodies. Not the place you'd want to find God's man, but there he was, nephew Lot. I suspect he had so identified with Sodom by then that he had a t-shirt that said, Sodom, the place to be, or nowhere but in Sodom, or something like that. At any rate, God knew he would be there, and his angelic visitors arrived just in time. Verses 2 and 3, Lot offers them hospitality, lodging, a meal, a foot washing, and a farewell. And I don't know about him, but I kind of think he saw something different in his men. But at any rate, he invited them to stay with him, and the angels intentionally resisted. They said, we'll just stay in the street tonight, pretending they didn't know what Sodom was like at night. Oh, no, he said, you have to come stay with me. And this was the only test he passed, incidentally. And the scripture indicates he really put on a spread. He did it right. He had it and he flaunted it. He had the best sterling, the best crystal, the best china, the beautiful table. And he was really out to impress them. And about this time, the doorbell rings. In the original Hebrew, I think it's ding-dong. Might be dong-ding. But anyway, the doorbell rings. And they were going to be impressed, all right. They were going to be impressed that what they'd heard about this city was absolutely true. This wasn't the welcome wagon, and it wasn't the local pastor come to call. There was no local pastor in Sodom. And now we begin to see unfold the most sickening portrait of the end result of a nation that allows perversion and homosexuality to be sanctioned as an alternate lifestyle. Verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house, young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot, and they said unto him, where are the men who came to thee this night? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. Now this is a sensitive portion of scripture, so we're not going to stay here but a second, and we're not going to be graphic about it at all, but it's also important that we know it's here because God put it there. And what's happening is this, the city of Sodom has now become a haven for homosexuality. God hates it. The reason he hates it is not just the impurity or the unnaturalness of it, but it is a spiritual picture that adulterates the photograph God has given us of his relationship to the church. Based on what we know in Scripture, marriage, the relationship between a man and a woman, is designed to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church, between Jehovah and Israel. And the reason that it's blasphemy is because what it really says is that a homosexual relationship portrays man as finding spiritual fulfillment apart from God. If the male-female relationship represents the relationship between Christ and the church. So it's blasphemy, and it's an affront to God. And we will find, if you study the history books, that nearly every decadent society that has been on the verge of collapse through moral rebellion has been characterized by this kind of behavior. That's why Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the latter days. And even so, so it is. Now, at no time in history, no place in history, has sodomy been so prevalent as it was in Sodom, hence the name. So prevalent that at night, mobs of men would roam the streets looking for men to attack. Now, the city was divided into quarters based on nationalities or trades, but the scripture says on this night they came from every quarter of the city, old and young, and they surrounded Lot's house on all four sides. They demanded that Lot send the two men, or angels as they happened to be, out that they might attack them. Verse 6 says, Lot slipped out the door and shut the door behind him. He didn't introduce his guests to the neighbors. That's a good thing. His neighbors should have been in jail, and Lot should not have been in Sodom. But at any rate, chances are they had been there so long, Lot and his family had accepted this kind of behavior as normal. They'd watched it on TV, they'd read about it in the newspapers, and everybody began talking about it as just an alternate lifestyle, and that sounded pretty reasonable. And so what had happened by now is that I imagine his daughters had seen this since they were small, and they'd sort of grown up with these concepts rather than with the standards of God. Now, the man who walks with God has discernment under pressure, but not this guy. He is unstable in all of his ways. This is what Lot did. He opened the door, verse 8, and he said, I have two daughters who have never known a man. I'll bring them out to you and give them to you. You may do whatever you like to them. Matthew Henry says, of two evils choose the least, but of two sins choose neither. No doubt Lot's daughters were not what the Sodomites were seeking. But the faithlessness of this man and the foolishness of this man, can you imagine how his family felt? Can you imagine how his daughters felt? So the mob decides that they'll attack Lot himself, and Lot forgot that God never intended any harm to come to his visitors. Lot was trying to do what God could take care of himself, and he was so out of touch with who God was that he missed the point. So in verse 10, the angels opened the door, reached out, pulled Lot inside, and made the whole mob turn blind so that they just ran into each other and ran into walls, couldn't even find the doorknob, a portrait of spiritual blindness. And at this point in time, the angels knew that the judgment of God was imminent, and that it is the will of God to remove the saints before judgment. So in verse 12, the angels start to question Lot about the high cost of living in Sodom. And Lot's responses seem to see emerge a billboard that ought to be at the side of the road that says it costs a lot to live in Sodom. The cost of living is just too high. You can't help but look at Lot at this stage and sarcastically say, wow, what a ministry. Wow, what a testimony. Wow, what respect. And then look at Abraham and say, wow, what a difference. In verse 12, the angels ask one of life's most penetrating questions. They say, Lot, hast thou any here besides? Ask yourself that question this morning. Don't you have some other folks here? You know, if there's just 10, the Lord won't spare the whole city. Hast thou any here besides? Lot, go get all your disciples, the ones you've poured your life into. Lord, Lot, go get all the converts you've led to Christ in these 19 years. And all Lot could think to do is get his sons-in-laws together and say, boys, it's time to leave. Up, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city. But the Bible says he seemed to them as one who mocked. Literal translation, they said, you got to be kidding, Pop. Who is this Lord? What respect. In verse 15 then, the sun comes up in Sodom for the last time ever. And the angels, realizing they didn't need a convoy to escort Lot and his entourage out of the city, got them and said, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of this city. In verse 16, it's pretty hard to figure. Verse 16, it ought to be written over Lot's tombstone. It begins, and while he lingered. I don't know what he was trying to do. I guess he went to try to find his Sony camcorder or his cellular phone. Maybe he was hunting for his savings passbook, not realizing that it was all going to burn anyway. But it says it all, while he lingered. The men laid hold of his hand and upon the hand of his wife and his daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, brought him out of the city and set him outside. You want a definition of mercy? Just memorize that verse. While he lingered, the Lord being merciful. The high cost of living in Sodom. What incredible obedience. In verse 17, the angels give him his final instructions. And it came to pass when they brought them forth abroad, he said, escape for your life. Don't look behind you and don't stay in the plain. Escape to the mountain lest you be consumed. And Lot said to them, verse 18, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant has found grace in thy sight. This is verse presumption to its highest order. And thou hast magnified thy name, which thou showed me in saving my life. Ha ha. I cannot escape to the mountain. I might get hurt. Hey, you figure this guy, will you? God's just delivered him. The only one he's delivered, and he doesn't want to go where God's sending him because he might get hurt. Behold, there's a city nearby that I can flee to. Please let me escape hither. Is it not a little one? Then my soul shall live. Tune in next lesson and we'll see the fiery conclusion of this spiritual giant. And we'll look at the actual destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and see the rest of the story. But I want us to ask ourselves in closing, what was the cost of living in Sodom? It cost a lot of everything. You say, well, God saved him. No, God saved him physically, that's true. But as the scripture records, he was like as one saved from a fire. But he had nothing to show for his life, no ministry, no respect, no discernment, no obedience. Why was the cost of living so high in Sodom? Because it was the best Satan has to offer. It's what Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, he who would save his life will lose it. Let me give you a little poem that kind of helps to wind up the thought of what we are trying to say. We live in inflationary times. Excedrin headaches give to everyone who stops to think just what it costs to live. A car costs twice its former price and homes are out of sight. A simple trip to the grocery store and one can die of fright. It costs so much to live today that man, confused, still tries in vain to wonder what's ahead with costs so on the rise. But that's not the real cost of living. The cost of living still is what it really costs a man to live outside God's will. Lot was a good example of that when he looked to Sodom that day and fell in love with Sodom's life and thus condoned its way. You don't really see the price he paid until his life was spent, for in that world he seemed to be quite natural, quite content. He had a job, he had a home, he had two daughters fair, and in that setting stood quite tall, for Lot looked godly there. But as the story closes with its picture of life's reaping, we find he had but a mirage. He lost what was worth keeping. No crowns laid up in heaven for all the work he'd done, for as they sought 10 righteous, lo, they found not even one. No voice had he when to his sons-in-law he spoke, for as he cried, the judgment comes, it seemed to them a joke. Nor did his daughters heed his call and come of their accord, for they immersed in Sodom did not discern God's word. His wife, poor thing, was so in love with Sodom and its glory, she died a frozen monument, hers was a salty story. And Lot himself with worldliness so spiritually confused, when given God's next call to heed, still stubbornly refused, and losing all worth having, this emblem of frustration ends his life a moral wreck and total degradation. How high was the cost of living? Now you can see it mounting. He gained a little pleasure and lost everything worth counting. Friends, Satan's inflation will kill you, though at first its price doesn't show. The real cost of living in Sodom is more than you'll ever know. So when your heart is tempted to compromise, in all the world's glamour you see, stop and just whisper, I've counted the cost, and it just isn't worth it to me. That's the choice we face. We'll look more clearly at the next lesson. But I ask you this morning as we close to take a look at where you're living spiritually. And if in your Christian life you're beginning to settle in Sodom, maybe just little compromises along the way. Maybe you're off to college and you're just making little tiny compromises, but you know, they won't lead to anything else. You know better. Or maybe it's on the job and you're just making slight little compromises and you say, that's all right, everybody does it, but I'll be different. Beloved, don't settle in Sodom. Don't even look that way. If you're beginning to accept the world's standards of morality, you watch it on television, you hear it everywhere, and little by little the seeds begin to say, well, everybody's doing it. Or the world's standards of holiness or marriage or integrity. Beloved, it's moving day. I think it's time for some of us to gather whoever we have and leave necessary leaving behind whatever we have and move with God to higher ground. Because we can't afford to live in Sodom anymore. You see, the cost of living is just too high. Our Father and our God, we worship you. And we understand, Father, that for many of us, just little compromises, just little things that kind of cause us, our eyes to dart in Sodom's direction and our heart to beat for Sodom's best. And before long, unconsciously, we've become attached and detached from the center of your will. Some of us this morning, Father, maybe need to take a good hard look at the high cost of living in Sodom. Unless we end up like Brother Lot, we need to make a move right now. And so we worship you and ask you for the strength to undo the compromises, close the door on the temptations, and move on with Abraham to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.